Would you be seated, please? Australia is greatly indebted to Yorkshire. Captain Cook, who discovered the continent, was a Yorkshireman. And some of the first clergymen in the city of Sydney were Yorkshiremen. The first two who brought the gospel to the land of Australia were Yorkshiremen. So we have a very soft spot. We also have a culture which is deeply, I understand, Yorkshire. We eat tea, which is our proper meal, around 6:30 at night. And we don't have supper at 8:30, as some southerners are wont to do. And we certainly don't have high tea, we have proper tea. It's called the meal. It's a decent dinner. And so there are all kinds of connections that we do have. Blunt speaking may be one of them. And cricket may be another, but we'll pass quickly. However, rugby league is another one, to which I'm glad. The first time I've ever been to Leeds, first time I've ever spoken in Leeds, but I've always heard of Leeds because rugby league is the main football code played in Sydney. And again, this strong connection culturally, which I haven't understood, never traced out, but I know it's there somehow. Now, church growing is what we're going to be talking about over tomorrow in particular, and tonight really sets the scene for that background, which is so important that we turn to the scriptures. Tomorrow is going to be very practical, pragmatic even, if you like, about how we go about growing churches and churches that grow churches and the like. But it's very important that we place our practical understanding of what we need to do to make a church grow in the 21st century, that we place that in the context of the Word of God. Because you can grow a Boy Scouts group with much the same technology as growing a church, but there is a fundamental difference between a Boy Scout group and a church. A very, very important difference. One is of eternal significance. The other, everybody grows out of eventually. And so it's really important that we get ourselves back into gospel thinking before we even start. And to that end, I thought we'd talk about the ministry of the gospel, because that's what our churches are to be about. And so what is the ministry of the gospel? And the place to study it most easily is the Sermon on the Mount. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew's gospel, I'm using the ESV. If you have major significant translation problems, you can ask me about them later. But that's the ESV I'm using. And there are three points I want to make. The first one is fairly short, the second one is extraordinarily long, and the third one is very short. So do not get too worried. The first point to make, though, is that the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's 5, 6, 7 of the Gospel of Matthew there, the Sermon on the Mount is part of Matthew's Gospel. That's the first point that I need to make. That one is so dumb obvious, we should all manage it, shouldn't we? It's obviously part of Matthew's Gospel, but it's usually read as if it's not part of the Gospel at all. People study chapters 5 to 7 as if it's got nothing to do with 1 to 4 or 8 till the end. And I want to say, now, to understand the Sermon on the Mount properly, you need to see it in the context of Matthew's Gospel. So come back to chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived at Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, repent, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here is the background setting to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The message he gives, verse 17, is exactly the same message as the message of John the Baptist back in chapter 3, verse 2. John is now moved aside, being put into prison. Jesus starts his ministry in Galilee. It's not accidental that he's up north. Up north is the best place to be, I understand. It's not accidental that he's up north. He's up in Galilee because Isaiah chapter 9, which you might recognise from last month's kind of Christmas readings, Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a son is born, unto us a king, that Isaiah chapter 9 says that the people who are under the shadow of the darkness of destruction and judgment are the ones who will hear the gospel message first. And so that's why he starts there, in order to fulfil what Isaiah has said. He goes up into Galilee and starts his ministry preaching the kingdom. It's a message of judgment as it is a message of salvation, for it comes in the same way. The same judgment that condemns is the judgment that will rescue. Justice is a very two-edged sword at this point, isn't it? That for those who are guilty, it brings condemnation. For those who are oppressed by the guilty, it brings salvation. And so he speaks of the coming of the kingdom to those who are sitting up north, from whence nearly all the barbarous tribes invaded. Not that I'm referring to Scotland at the moment. But the Babylonians came from the north, the Assyrians came from the north, the Greeks came from the north, the Romans came from the north. So if you're up in Zebulun, Naphtali, if you're up in Galilee, you're the first group who are going to be invaded. That's why they're the group sitting in darkness. And they're the ones that the message comes to first, up in Galilee. Well, verse 18, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Starts off by calling the disciples to be fishermen. Fishermen's again an illustration of judgment and salvation. Sometimes catching fish in nets was a symbol of judgment in the Old Testament. But it is also a symbol of salvation. I will make you fishers of men, a song we sang in our childhood. And so he calls these disciples to fish for men in the name of the kingdom. Then we see his ministry starting publicly, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. The ministry of the gospel of the kingdom, is a ministry of salvation. A ministry of salvation that is seen in the exorcisms, but is seen in the healings, is seen in reversing the curse of death that has come since the days of Adam, and all the symbols of death, namely our sicknesses and our illnesses. Because we all die of some sickness, of some illness. Old age is not a sickness. No one dies of old age. You die of sicknesses in old age. But the sicknesses we have and of which we all bear are all part of being under the judgment of death. They're all little foretastes, all little indications to us that our bodies are not as eternal as they should be and will be in the resurrection. And so Jesus bringing the kingdom is bringing this reversal of death, this reversal of the power of death and the power of the evil spirits. And crowds come. Of course they come. Whenever there's genuine healing ministries like Jesus, and they are very rare, in fact, none have ever been like Jesus, but whenever genuine healing ministries occur, people come from everywhere. You see, if I did it tonight, even tonight, if suddenly I could heal every disease that was in this room, every one of us who had poor eyesight, I could just look at you, touch you, and your eyes would be completely fixed and you could throw your glasses away and see, not walk into pillars or anything, but see properly. And every person in this room, of every disease was cured. How many people do you think would be here tomorrow? I guarantee the queue would go right down to the centre of the city of Leeds, wouldn't it? I mean, no one would say anything. It's just you'd all go home and ring up every other sick relative that you had and friend. I mean, you couldn't keep the news quiet. The real healing ministries have enormous impact. Such was Jesus' impact. How big is the crowd? Well, you can describe the crowds like the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000, because they counted them. But this wasn't just one crowd. This was an ongoing ministry that Jesus was involved in. And so they describe the crowds in terms of the distances they travelled. From Syria, from Galilee, Decapolis, that's the other side of the Sea of the Sea of Galilee. From Jerusalem, down in Judea, the other side of Samaria, and beyond the Jordan, down in the area called Perea. I mean, people were travelling now 150, I get confused as to whether we think in kilometres or miles now, but they were travelling for about 2 or 3 weeks to get to him. That's how long it took. Remembering the character of Roman roads and the character of bearing people who are sick, the news spread so far that people were travelling for 2 to 3 weeks to come to this man. If you're desperately sick and there is a man who is really doing healing miracles, what's 2 weeks? What's 3 weeks to take your sick wife or your sick child? But they came from all over. Now, that is very important for the Sermon on the Mount, because the opening of the Sermon on the Mount is chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds. The Sermon on the Mount comes in response to the crowds. Jesus starts his ministry, this reversal of death and all its signs and symbols, by the proclamation of the kingdom of God. He starts this ministry and it's enormously successful, overwhelmingly successful. All of the whole area of the region of the Palestine were flocking to this man. And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, we know the disciples. We've just had them mentioned to us in verses 18 to 21, 22. The fishermen that he's called to fish for men. And can you imagine the excitement that they would be involved in? Crowds always have an exciting effect upon you. The power and effectiveness of this man's ministry. I've been invited to join this man as one of his inner group of fellow workers, and this is the most successful, effective, crowd-drawing preacher that we've ever seen. He's bringing a message that is transforming the lives of thousands. People from all over, and I'm in the inner circle. I'm in the inner cabinet of this new kingdom that is about to be established. And seeing the crowds, Jesus withdraws. He doesn't expand the crowds. He withdraws from the crowds and talks to his disciples. So here in chapters 5, 6, 7, we have discipleship training from Jesus. This is what it is to be the disciples of Jesus in the face of the crowds. We're talking about growing churches. We're talking about churches that grow churches. We would like to see crowds. We would like to see this and every other building that has people preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ jam-packed 5 times every Sunday, wouldn't we? We would love to see our cities filled with people who acknowledge the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would love to see the crowds. When they saw the crowds, Jesus calls the disciples and says, well, now let's talk about it. And he starts off with what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kind of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed is a wonderful word. We don't know what it means. We do, but we don't know how to translate it. Some translations have happy is the person, which is a very bad translation because it believes the ultimate good in life is happiness, which is a non-Christian utilitarian form of... Others have how fortunate the person, but we don't believe in fortune. If you don't like that kind of, you can say how lucky is the person, because we don't believe in luck, so we can't say that. So we don't know what to say, so we say blessed. We can say this is the good life to envy, but envy is sinful, so we can't say that. So we just say blessed. We don't know what it means, but it's accurate. That's the kind of translation we have. But you get the general, this is the good life, right? This is the way. But it's a reversal of what everything the world teaches. It's the poor in spirit. It's those who mourn. It's those who are meek. Each of them is a quote or an allusion to the Old Testament. You can find each of them. For example, blessed are the meek is a quote directly from Psalm 37 verse 11. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. And each of them is like that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, is an allusion back to Isaiah 61 and the first few verses there, and therefore back to Isaiah 40. Each of them is Old Testament teaching. There's nothing original in the blessings. Jesus is collecting up the good life that the Old Testament prophesies will come with the kingdom of heaven, and he's saying, now is the kingdom of heaven. And so this is the way. But it's striking how it's a reversal of what you expect. Meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, were not in the first century any more than the 21st century desirable things. We live in a society which upholds people to be strong, to be self-fulfilled, to be looking to your number one, to be caring for yourself, to be assertive, to... But these are not like that at all. They are very, very different. But the real punch of the Beatitudes comes when he moves from them to you. You see, verse 3, 4, 5, 6, it's about blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. Then you get to verse 11 and he says, blessed are you. Here is the Beatitude for the disciples in particular. Blessed are you. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here is the beginning then of discipleship training. The first part of the lesson is that the kingdom of heaven has very different values to the world. And to be a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is to be persecuted. Now, I've moved off from the first point of my 3 points tonight. I'm already now into the second point. The first point was that the Sermon on the Mount is part of Matthew's Gospel. The second point, which we're going to spend a long time, is discipleship training. And the first part of discipleship training is this understanding that in the reversal of values that you have in the kingdom of heaven, persecution is the way of the disciple. Think again the context. Here is the most popular preacher that they've seen for years. People are flocking from all over Palestine and outside of Palestine to come to this man's feet. And we are there working with him. And now he takes us aside because he sees the crowds and he says to us, if you're going to be one of my disciples, popularity is not the way. Persecution, hatred, reviling is the way. It's the exact reverse of what you would think. Why do you want to see the church filled? Why do you want to see growing numbers of people? Why do we want to... Well, I know we want that for the salvation of these people. I know that we want it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it'd be nice to be on the winning side for a change, wouldn't it? It would be nice to be kind of one of a big thing that was going somewhere rather than a little group that's defeated, wouldn't it? And it'd be nice to actually be able to introduce yourself as a member of such and such a church when you meet a stranger in business rather than kind of hope that they don't raise the subject of church because, well, they never do anyway, and talk about which football club I support, because church is a no-no subject, because it'd be nice to actually be in a society where Jesus and us were acknowledged everywhere. It'd be nice to be on the winning side. Beware, friends. Blessed are you when people persecute you, revile you, say all kinds of false things on my account. Because then you're in the company of the prophets of old. Then your reward will be great in heaven. Now that's what the discipleship training is going to be about. And until we grasp this properly, we will not be part of the kingdom that grows or the church that grows. And we can easily be deceived into growing churches for the wrong reasons. Because it's part of our sinful fallenness. For he goes on, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Very famous passage. Have we not all heard sermons on this passage? And if you've ever preached, have you not preached on the passage? I remember preaching on it a few years ago and thinking to myself, well, this is a good week I'm going to have. I start preparing on Monday morning. That's when I start preparing for the next week. And Monday morning I was to that passage and I thought, well, this is going to be a nice easy week. I'll be able to do other things because the passage preaches itself, isn't it? You know, you're the salt, you're the light, so you've just got to do the kind of flavour and preservation of society that we are as the salt. The light of the world, we are the preachers of the gospel to the world, and we mustn't lose our very simple sermon. The relationship between works and preaching that is often there. However, I did remember reading somewhere that salt actually was not just about purification and taste in the ancient world. It had to do with something else as well. It wasn't just preserving things, but had to do with covenants. So I thought, oh, I got the sermon in the head already before I've even started preparing, so I'll take a little time and look up a couple of things. So I started looking up the use of salt in the ancient world, because we all know before refrigeration it was used to preserve things, wasn't it? Well, salt in the ancient world was used for many, many more things than just preservation and taste. Indeed, as I chased it out in dictionaries, I came up to about 13 different usages of salt in the ancient world. It was used as an expression of friendship. It was used as a way of talking of taxation. It was a way of talking about being at the king's table. You ate salt with the king. It was a way of talking about of eating salt with someone. It was friendship. It was a way of covenant. It was a way of purifying in sacrifices. It was always used in sacrifices. But it was also a way of cursing. If you wanted to curse somebody, you salted their ground because the crops wouldn't grow. It was also used as a way of fertilising. You put salt in manure and it works better as a fertiliser. And I thought, well, now, hang on. If it had all these different uses, what use did Jesus have in mind when he said, you're the salt of the earth? So I thought, well, rather than think how the ancient world used it, how was it used in the Old Testament? So I looked up every reference in the Old Testament. By this day, the week had gone on. I was getting about Wednesday. And so I looked up every Old Testament reference to salt, and the 13 uses of the ancient world, I did expand it to about 17, because there were some other ones, all the ones of the ancient world I could find in the Old Testament. But there were a few others as well. Elisha, if you remember, puts salt into the bitter water and turns it sweet. Well, not a usual usage of salt, but it's there in the Old Testament. Rubbing salt into babies, that was one of the ones in the ancient world, but it's also in the Old Testament. And so I now had 17 uses, so I thought, well, now which one did Jesus have in mind? And how would I know? Why do I say it means preserving and taste if it's used for all these other things? And so you then think, well, cursing, you are the curse of the earth. Could it mean that? Fertiliser, you are the fertiliser of the earth. Could it mean that? In what are the disciples? How will I know? So I thought, well, let me see how the New Testament uses it. In particular, how else does Jesus use the word salt? Because that might give me an idea as to the mind of Jesus. And as I went through, there was only one passage that was parallel. It's the end of Luke 14. And that helps me see what Jesus meant. Because in Luke 14, verse 34, he says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? So taste is an element of it, or maybe not. It's no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. There. It's no use for the manure pile. It is about fertiliser he's talking about. Salt is useful for a manure. How is it useful for manure? It's not tasty. It doesn't improve the taste of manure, I presume. It actually has got to do with its fertilising effect. All fertilisers even today have salt as one of its one of their components. So you are the fertilisers of the earth. Doesn't really help all that much, does it? So then I started looking at the passage itself. By this time, the secretary's kind of ringing me up saying, when is the outline for Sunday sermon coming through? Because the simple, easy sermon preparation has become much more complicated as I started to see that the salt and the light actually are saying the same thing, because there is a third illustration here. You see, we think of salt and light, but there's a third illustration, isn't it? What is the third illustration that's there? The city on the hill. In what way are you the city on the hill? Because that's the same way you're the salt, that's the same way that you are the light. And the answer is that you are different. That's what salt is, it's different. If it's not different, it's useless. That's what the light is. If it's not manifestly, openly different, well, it's useless. If you cover up the light, well, why have you lit the light? It's useless. In fact, the city that is on the hill, it cannot be hidden. So the disciples are to be manifestly, openly, unmistakably different. That's what you've got to be. You must be different. That's the essence of what it is to be a disciple of the Lord, which is why you'll be hated, which is why you'll be persecuted and reviled. Or, in other words, in the face of the crowds of popularity, Jesus says, you disciples, remember, you've got to be different. You mustn't be like them. John Stott wrote a wonderful commentary on the Sermon on the Mount many years ago, published by InterVarsity. It was called Christian Counterculture in the Bible Speaks Today series. And he says that the key to the Sermon on the Mount, in terms of what it is, occurs in chapter 6, verse 8. It's not so much a structural topic sentence, but it's the essence of what the sermon is about. It says in chapter 6, verse 8, do not be like them. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Do not be like them. It's the essence of the Sermon on the Mount. You've got to be salty. You've got to be a light in darkness. You've got to be a city out on the hill that is unmistakably different. You've got to stand out from the crowd. You can't be part of the crowd if you're to be the disciple of the kingdom of God, if you're going to be fishing for men. And that difference will make you unpopular. Okay, well, in what way are we to be different? We're up north, so we're going to speak with a southern accent. No. What way are we going to be different? The clothes we wear, is that what's going to mark us out as different? The books that we read, is that what's going to do? The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is about it. Firstly, you're going to be different in your attitude to law-keeping, verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfil them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, your light must shine in such a way that people will see your good works and say, gee, they're wonderful people. Isn't he a nice person? She's a lovely woman. That's not what Jesus says, is it? He says in verse 16, they'll see your good works and they'll say, God is at work in that person. That's what they'll say. That person's weird. They're a God fanatic. There's something strange. That is not normal. That is odd. That is of God. They will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, that's in your law keeping. The law was given by God. So you're not going to be different in a godly fashion by ignoring the law. Anyone who relaxes any element of the law will be least in the kingdom. Whoever teaches the law will be great in the kingdom. But if you don't keep the law, you won't even be in the kingdom. Your law keeping must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were funny people. They had a fetish. It was called law keeping. You know, when we read Pharisees, we think of the villains in a melodrama, you know, long frock coat, top hat, tying young virgins onto railway tracks that you hiss and throw popcorn whenever you see the Pharisees turn up in the Bible, don't you? I mean, they are the baddies. But not so in their own time and generation. They were the upright, middle class, businessmen. They were the Rotarians, the Lions, the Apex. Do you have those organisations here? They were the kinds of pillars of society. They were the, but they had this particular fanaticism. It wasn't rugby league and it wasn't cricket. Their particular fanaticism was keeping the law. So when Jesus says in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, he was saying the absurd. I mean, how could you be more legally righteous than a Pharisee? I mean, that is being more scientific than a scientist. That is being, I mean, that you just can't be. This is what they are. They're the law keepers. But notice Jesus is saying, unless it exceeds it, you don't even enter the kingdom of heaven. How can it be? Well, he spells it out in six examples that follow in chapter 5. Six examples that all have the same principle. I'll dictate for note takers amongst us. The principle is the principle of maximum application. Maximum application as opposed to minimum requirement. Minimum requirement. All six are making the same point. The Pharisees always looked at the law for minimum requirement. The Christian always looks at the law for maximum application or implication, if you like. Let me illustrate it without this passage first up. The student, they are given an essay to write. They can choose any one of the six essays. Choose which one of these topics you want to write. Write 3,000 words on them. Any one of the six. A little bibliography there given for each of them. The Pharisaic student immediately looks for the easiest one with the shortest bibliography and works out how many words in quotation can be included in the 3,000 words and whether the footnotes are included as well. And is counting as to find out, will 2,500 words, I mean, it says 3,000 is the maximum, is 2 the acceptable, 1,500 really good words do. And so what is he trying to do? He's trying to minimise the requirement. The Christian student, if such a thing exists, the Christian student says, why do I only have to write on one? Couldn't I write on all six of them? I mean, if I submitted the six essays, would you mark all of them for me and give me feedback? And do I have to only do 3,000? And have you got any longer bibliographies I could chase up? Or could I go to the librarian and find out from a... Because I want to learn. Now, that is a weird thing for a student, isn't it? the student that wants to learn. I mean, education is a byproduct that happens in some universities by accident. But it's got nothing to do fundamentally with being a student because we're all Pharisees. Comes tax time. I don't know your principle and how you process in filling out your tax forms, but we in Australia have a whole array of highly intelligent, well-educated tax consultants whose main job in life is to be Pharisees. For their whole exercise is how to minimise the tax you have to pay. They are looking for every loophole that is available. They are working out how to rearrange all your finances so as to minimise your taxation. But if we didn't have Pharisees, if we had citizens that were Christian citizens, the tax acts, which in Australia is voluminous, it goes for, it's huge, the tax act could be written in a single page, almost a single sentence. Citizens should pay whatever tax they see the community needs. Because the Christian taxpayer would say, I want to contribute to the common good. I want to see if I can provide more schools and hospitals and I've got to look after my family as well, but how much can I contribute to the government so the government can provide for the community as a whole? That is a different way of thinking about taxation, isn't it? One is the maximum application, the other's the minimum requirement. You see the difference between the two? The way you drive, you know, the speed limit's 60, whatever it is. What is the speed limits around here? They vary. The speed limit's 60, what speed do you travel at? Yes, 65, isn't it? Because they can't catch you. At that level, the 5 miles an hour faster, well, their guns are not that accurate. So we travel at that kind of speed. We don't say, well, it says 60, so I'll drive at 55. That would not be the way we drive. At every point, we are always Pharisees. We are minimising the requirements. Whereas the person who has come in the kingdom of heaven wants to do the word of God to the maximum. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. See, what does it mean, you shall not kill or you shall not murder? Well, it can't mean you can't kill anything, otherwise you couldn't eat a salad. I mean, eating a salad kills all those vegetables, doesn't it? You couldn't eat a proper meal with meat in it, because that always involves killing things too, and you couldn't eat fish, because that kills them. In fact, you couldn't even drink water, because it kills the microbes in the water. So you've got to kill yourself. Well, that's not allowed either, so it can't mean that. So what does it mean, you shall not kill? Well, let's try and work it out. It can't refer to capital punishment, because the Bible says capital punishment should be done. Can't refer to the army, because the Bible says that should. Can't be referred to. And so you carve down what at minimum might mean. And Jesus says, no, you're thinking the wrong way. Do not try and limit what it means down to what you're able to do. Maximise. Why does God say you shall not kill? Because he wants you to live in harmony with one another. Murder is not just when you actually plunge the knife in. Murder is when you hate in your heart, when you will not forgive, when you will not be reconciled, when you're angry, when you despise, when you treat someone as of no consequence, when you turn your back on them, when you won't have anything to do with them, when you're saying, I don't want you as part of my life. Murder is a much bigger thing than actually pulling the trigger. It's got to do with being reconciled and living in harmony. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. Better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Run the two together, whether they are separate or whether they're all together, it's a little hard to work out. But again, the commandment's very clear, no adultery. It's just two words in the Hebrew, no adultery. Which of the two words don't you understand? Remember, Mr. Clinton, you know, I have not had sexual relationship with that woman. I mean, what he was doing were things that you wouldn't do with your wife, I hope. But he didn't technically have the particular form of intercourse that would qualify as sexual relationships, and so it wasn't doing the wrong thing. It wasn't adultery. There is a classic Pharisee. I have minimized you shall not commit adultery down to one particular act and one act only of sexual immorality. It's the common question that the teenagers in fellowship groups around the world are always asking, how far is it all right to go? The question is the question of the Pharisee. It's a person who wants to go as far as they can, isn't it? It's a person who's trying to find the loophole. It's the person who's trying to minimise the law's requirements. How far can you go? No far, that's how far. For you wish to live in purity and holiness, because you wish to treat your partner and friends in purity and holiness. No far is how far you go. You don't have any relationships of a sexual nature that arouses another person outside of marriage. That's an absurdity for someone who takes the law seriously. Now, once we say that kind of thing, the world laughs at us, doesn't it? Scorns the possibility that we will have young people being taught self-control, restraint. No, that's not what the world says. What the world says is we've just got to teach people, we've got to teach our young people as much as possible how to avoid pregnancy so that they can do as much as they want to do and have their experimentations, because that will help them, even though it doesn't help. Early sexual encounters actually do deep psychological harm to people. More and more studies are demonstrating that people having sex too early is not helping them in the slightest. Deep regrets are in the psyche of many people. And of course, the more partners you have, the more unstable your relationship, the less able you are to live in harmony. Those who live with their partners before they marry have a much higher divorce rate than those who waited until they married. The statistics are all against the world's advice, but don't worry about the statistics, don't worry about the facts, don't worry about the information. Immorality will have its way. And Pharisees will always try and justify their immorality by saying, well, it doesn't mean this, it means I can... But those who have been born again by the Spirit of the Lord wish to do what God says to do. Now, I just need to help you with a little bit of translation problems here. I want to make it very hard for you and very easy for you. Very hard, first, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better to gouge out your eye. As a preacher, you always like emphasising. The trouble with this text is it is so emphatic, it's impossible to emphasise any further. I mean, what could you do to yourself more than gouge your eye out and chop your hand off? I mean, that is, Jesus out-preaches the preacher at this point. Just read it. In other words, he's saying sexual sins really matter. Better to chop your hand off, better to gouge your eye out than to be thrown into hell because of your sexual immorality. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? But the first bit throws a lot of men in particular, some women as well, but I say to everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, especially if you've got the NIV translation, which I think says something, anyone who looks, who's got it there, NIV? Looks at a woman lustfully. Very bad translation. ESV is a little bit better, but none of them are actually right. I mean, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully is a normal human male. Right? That is completely normality. And so just because you have sexual instincts, you now feel guilty. Whereas the verb actually says, looks in order to lust. I mean, that you see a woman and immediately feel sexual feelings, well, that's healthy, that's good. If you don't, go to your doctor, get a check-up, see if there's some vitamins or something, you know, check the pulse, see if you're still alive. It's perfectly normal to have sexual response to a beautiful woman. That is if it wasn't, we wouldn't be here if our parents didn't have exactly the same, and our grandparents and our great-grandparents. Nothing wrong with having that. In fact, that is a normal thing. And that's all that's being spoken of. But that's not what the text says. The text says, look in order to lust. And there's a world of difference, isn't there, between seeing a beautiful woman and feeling your sexual arousal start and spending time going and looking to see. Pornography. Right? Peeping Tom. That's a different thing, isn't it? That you're already intending. The reason you're looking is in order to see. But actually, the text says something different altogether. So extraordinary that none of our translations bear to say it. It actually says in the Greek, but anyone who looks at a woman in order to get her to lust. Doesn't almost make sense. But that's what the text says. Looks upon a woman in order to get her to lust. In other words, anyone who's flirting with a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. So I'm saying it because that's what the Greek is saying, but I'm making the point because many men go through massive guilt when Jesus is not talking about normal sexual responsiveness. He's talking about flirting in your heart, already trying to seduce a woman. If that is what is in your heart, well, you've already committed adultery. That is, physical sexual adultery usually happens a long time after emotional adultery and flirtatious adultery have set in. And men, if we're already in that relationship with someone in our office, someone in our family, someone in the right of connection, somebody in the church, you've already crossed a line. You may never have committed adultery physically, but the commandment, no adultery, is no adultery. And in your heart, beware. Better to gouge the eye out, chop the hand off, than to be thrown into hell because what is already happening in your heart. Do not wait till you commit adultery before you change. Already in your heart, then start being different. It's a great call to sexual purity. And again, you've heard verse 33. It was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have done. And I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, or because it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes, no, no. Anything more comes from the devil, evil. And again, you know, what words are right? You know, you don't say Christ, you just say crikey. You don't say Jesus, you say yes. And you don't, there's a whole series of words by which we, friends, we should just be yes and no people. Plain speech, honest speech. We don't need to swear. The Jews were very big on, the Pharisees were very big on this. I didn't swear by God, just by the temple. Of course, it's the temple of God. I mean, it's a phony distinctions that they used to make. Or again, retaliation. You've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Anyone would sue, take to your tunic. Let him have the cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So in each of these occasions, you see, Jesus picks up some Old Testament teaching and then reflects what it would mean in its maximum application and criticizes what is being done by the Pharisees to the law. For the Pharisees are always taking the law but then minimizing it down. Picking on a phrase like, love your enemy, love your neighbours, hate your enemies. That can be found in the Old Testament. But Jesus is saying, but that's not what the Old Testament is about. That is just using the Old Testament to justify your sinfulness. The Old Testament can talk in terms of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But the Old Testament is really about mercy and forgiveness and pardon. Certainly mercy and forgiveness and pardon don't make sense without justice. But the law was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, not so much that you will take it, but that you will limit it. You don't take two eyes for one eye, two teeth for one teeth. There is a limit to justice. But they insist on taking the limit rather than seeing what the Old Testament teaches, mercy, forgiveness, pardon, turn the other cheek. You don't have to retaliate every time. And so Jesus is refocusing their mind on what the scriptures actually meant. Now, if you're like that, you'll be very different and you will stand out. Then in chapter 6, he picks up three other areas. I take it these are well-known passages, so I'll go very quickly. Giving to the needy in verses 1 through to 4, praying verses 5 through to 15, and fasting, verses 16 to 18. But there's a principle that applies in all three of them. The principle is sincerity is safeguarded by secrecy. Secrecy safeguards sincerity. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And he gives you these three illustrations. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing, so that you may give in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's the same with praying. You don't pray so that everybody will hear how wonderful you are at praying. Long, flowing, wonderful Elizabethan language pouring from your mouth, allusions to different parts of the Bible as you bore the sobs of everybody. No, you don't pray like that. God knows what you need before you ask. He's not impressed by how many hours you pray. You know, people say, well, look, if we're going to see the church grow, we're going to be like the churches of Korea. In Korea, they pray for three, four hours every morning before breakfast. And until we go out and go into our churches and pray every day for 3 or 4 hours, God will not bless us. I've got a Korean pastor. We've had a couple of Korean churches founded some years ago. And we've got a Korean pastor, a lovely Christian man. And he was asked about this. Did they think that the Korean wonder of the seeing the whole, so much of the nation come to Christ, was as a result of that? He laughed. He said, no, they pray like that because they're still Buddhists. They still think they're heard for their many words. They haven't yet been freed by the gospel of Jesus into their prayer life. And so that's what Buddhists would do. They've become Christians. They do it now in the name of Christ. But it's still Buddhist in their thinking, because they think they're heard for their many words. They think that by being able to pray for hours shows their spirituality. He says, no, when they get the Bible right, they'll understand that God knows what you are asking before you ask. And you only need a few words to say what you need. And you say it plainly and simply. And so in our piety, in the way in which we give money, in the way in which we pray, in the way in which we fast, we do it secretly. Because secrecy safeguards sincerity. And sincerity is what matters. That we are really obeying the word of God from the heart. And then in chapter 6, verses 18 to the end, he talks about money. And the key verse, I suppose, is verses 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the other one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And the key idea is that of, say, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, the world is about what we wear, what we eat, what we drink. You go to any magazine. We've got magazines at home called the Good Living Guide. And when you read the Good Living Guide, it's about which restaurants to go to, which wines to drink, what clothes to wear. That's the good life. It's not the good life. God's kingdom and his righteousness is the good life. The clothes you wear keep you modest and warm. Especially here, warm. The clothes, those are the clothes you do. That's all the clothes are about. I mean, the food that you eat and the wines that you drink, they all go down the sewers, don't they? I mean, it's just pre-sewerage material. It's nothing to set your heart and life on and your mind on unless your aspirations are the sewer. Because that's all it is. What you drink, what you eat, what you wear, have no consequence, really. I mean, you need them to live, but of no consequence. God's kingdom and his righteousness, that's what we live for. And that's what makes us completely different to the world. And standing out differently to the world. I don't know about Yorkshire, but Sydney is a totally, completely committed materialistic city. Materialism comes with the mother's milk. It's the air we breathe. Everything about our whole lifestyle in Sydney is materialism. That's all it is from beginning to end. Materialism and hedonism. Pleasure seeking and materialism. They're the two things that make the city of Sydney function. And it's almost impossible to grow up as a Sydneysider without being a materialist. Almost impossible. And as a Christian then, to turn your back on materialism makes you a weirdo. And somebody that people do not like. Because you do not go to the parties and spend all the time over the barbecue discussing the latest in land prices and house prices and the clothes that you're to go. And you've got other things to talk about, the things of God. Chapter 7 is about judgment. But let me pick it up down the end of the sermon to show you where it all winds up. Verse 13. And here is the third of my points. All right? What is the sermon all about? Verse 12 is the conclusion of that long section, because verse 12, so whatever you do, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also for them, for that is the law and the prophets. Chapter 5, verse 17, he's talked about the law and the prophets. He concludes his description of the law and the prophets at 7:12. Enter by the narrow gate. Here is the application and conclusion of the sermon. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now remember the context of the sermon? Huge crowds. And the disciples who have been called into the job of collecting the huge crowds with Jesus. And Jesus has drawn them aside and says, if you're going to be the disciple, unpopularity, because you're going to be radically, completely different in relation to all these different subjects. And so I put before you two ways to go. The broad way with the crowds. The narrow way with very few that'll be on it. It's a funny kind of introductory Bible study to a session on church growth, isn't it? But hang on, it's what Jesus is saying, so that's more important than what I'd want to say anyway. If we're to be his disciples, we've got to be so different as to be unpopular, so different that we will be in the minority. Because it is narrow gate that leads to life, there are few who are on it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognise them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognise them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I think chapter 7, verse 23 is the most unpleasant verse in the Bible. It is certainly the verse that I don't know anybody would ever like to have Jesus say it to them. It is It's an awful verse, isn't it, really? But notice what's being said here. The false prophets do not do the will of the Father. See, they do not keep the law from the heart, maximizing its implications. They do not keep sincerity safeguarded in their religious practices by secrecy. They do not commit themselves to the kingdom of God and righteousness, but are engaged in the things of this world to such an extent. They do mighty miracles. Oh yes, they do miracles. See there, verse 22? Didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? Jesus doesn't say, no you didn't, that's a lie. Because false prophets will arise, says Jesus, doing mighty works to lead aside people. The fact that a person does miracles is no indication that they're a true prophet. In fact, the doing of miracles is very often the sign of being a false prophet. So the miracles are not it. That's not the essence of it. Can you imagine how difficult it is for the disciples? Here they're following this man who's doing the biggest array of miracles that have been seen for hundreds of years. Crowds are flocking everywhere because of his miracles. I want to be in this miracle ministry. And Jesus says, it's not about miracles. That's not what it's about. People who believe because of miracles are not to be trusted. You'll find that in John's Gospel. Nicodemus, you see, he came at night because he saw the miracles and says, you must be a teacher from God. And what does Jesus say to him? You've got to be born again. Nothing to do with miracles, mate. You've missed the point completely. Anyone who believes because of miracles doesn't believe properly. And the false prophets will do miracles. It's not about the miracles. It's about the changed heart. It's about the regenerate person who from the heart now wants to live God's way, not this world's way. And who's going to be so God-driven in the way they live that they'll stand out as different and odd and peculiar. In fact, the world will be irritated by them and hate them and revile them and say all kinds of negative things about them. In Australia, we've got one word that we've contributed to religious language. It's not a very religious culture or society, but we've got one word. It's called wowser. A wowser, it's a Sydney word directed especially at Christians. Because the Christians were people who, it's an anagram for we only want social problem solver, I can't remember what it is now, it even stands for. But a wowser is someone who doesn't smoke, doesn't drink, doesn't dance, doesn't, and it's especially aimed at Christians and directed at Christians. And anybody who stands for anything moral in Sydney is immediately accused of being a wowser. That is the normal Sydney attitude to Christians. We are wowsers. And it's a name that you can bear with some pride. Blessed are you when people say all manner of evil against you. Even make up words. That's a good sign. They recognise that we are different. Do not be ashamed. Do not be hurt. Do not be upset. Rejoice, because that's what they did to the prophets of old. You're actually achieving something. The dogs bark when the stones hit them. It's a good sign. Be glad. Be happy. But being popular is a very dangerous sign. Because false prophets, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. For so they did of the false prophets of old. Popularity is not what we're after. That is not the thing to motivate us. And then, of course, he finishes with the building on the rock and the building on the sand, for which we've got several children's songs that we could now sing, but we're not going to. All right, there is the Sermon on the Mount. Don't often get the whole lot of it in one hit, do you? And even I couldn't get it all in tonight, but you get the drift of what the sermon is about. It's part of Matthew's Gospel, training the disciples to understand the ministry of fishing for men. So I thought it'd be a good part of the Bible for us to look at tonight. And it needs to remind ourselves that even though we're trying to grow churches and have churches that will grow churches, we've got to remember popularity is not the name of the game. And everything that might succeed, like miracles, is not the process. that we've got to do it the hard way, the narrow way, the way that few people are on. Reborn, changed people who live for God and his kingdom, who live for righteousness, genuinely from the heart, who are going to be salty, different, light, standing out like cities on the hill, unmistakable, and therefore the objects of scorn and ridicule in this world. That's what we've got to be like if we're going to fish for men in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, for his teaching to us. We thank you for Matthew and recording it for us. We do pray, Father, you'd help us to understand it, that we might truly be his disciples, and that you would use us to bring glory to him, not to ourselves, but that people may see us and glorify you because of the change that they've seen in our lives, that they might recognize in the day of visitation that they saw the hand of God in us. So help us, Father. Remove from us our continued sinfulness, our continued worldliness, our desire for popularity, our desire to minimize your laws, commands and requirements, our desires to be well thought of as spiritual people because of our generosity or our prayer life or our fasting. Remove from us that sense of judgmentalism that we have of others. Help us to be your people, like the Lord Jesus Christ in every regard, so that people might see us and glorify you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.